really this morning is for those of you who are aware, I've been in doing a series on Nehemiah. We've been looking at the walls and the story of Nehemiah, and today I'm going to bring that to a close today. I was never, as I said last time, necessarily going to preach through every single chapter, but I felt that today would really be a conclusion. This is part five of the series that we've been doing in Nehemiah, and where we're picking up the story today is in chapter 8. And by the time we reach chapter 8, the walls have been rebuilt. They achieved that within 52 days. And they're now focusing, really, having rebuilt the walls, on rebuilding the people. So the focus kind of shifts a little, changes a little, and it's really now centering around rebuilding the people. And I'm going to read today from Nehemiah chapter 7, hopefully from a version of the Bible, the New Living Translation. That should come up on the screen behind me, but the close of chapter 7 says, "In October, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book." Can you say that phrase with me this morning? Bring out the book. "They asked Ezra to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So on October the 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. To his right stood 13 of his friends. Ezra stood on the platform, verse 8, in full view of the people. When they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. Then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, 'Amen, amen,' as they lifted their hands. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The next 13 Levites all instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places." By now you're getting the gist. I'm a bottler when it comes to all these biblical names, but there we go. "They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, 'Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. For all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law.' And Nehemiah continued, 'Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods, sweet drinks, share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Amen. Say that with me this morning. "For the joy of the Lord is my strength. And the Levites too quieted the people, telling them, 'Hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day.' So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they had heard God's words and understood them. On October the 9th, the family leaders of all the people, together with the priests and Levites, met with Ezra the scribe to go over the law in greater detail. As they studied the law, they discovered that the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites should live in shelters during the festival to be held that month. He had said that a proclamation should be made throughout their towns and in Jerusalem, telling the people to go to the hills to get branches from olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees. They were to use these branches to make shelters in which they would live during the festival as prescribed in the law. So the people went out, cut branches, used them to build shelters on the roofs of their houses, in their courtyards, in the courtyards of God's temple, or in the squares just inside the water gate and the Ephraim gate. So everyone who returned from captivity lived in these shelters during the festival, and they were all filled with great joy. And the Israelites had not celebrated like this since the days of Joshua, son of Nun. Ezra read from the book of the law of God on each of the 7 days of the festival. Then on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly as was required by the law." Whew. Good. What a great story. What only can be, I think you can really only describe as a revival breaks out in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. They've rebuilt these walls, and it's like revival breaks out. And the word revival, you would have heard said before, but in the Old Testament, it means to live. It really means to come back to life and purpose. You know, Tony Miller says you can't revive what wasn't first vived. So it's a coming back to life. There was like a spiritual life that began to come into the community and brought things really back to life. Spiritually, things really began to come alive. Their relationship with God was was being revived, like things were coming alive again. You know, if ever we're in a place where we feel like I've lost something of my love, my motivation, my enthusiasm, my joy, whatever it might be, my passion, we need reviving. Something needs to happen that brings that back to life again. And here, after for what had really been a really tough and demanding period for the Jewish people here, suddenly a move of God breaks out among them that like spiritually just breathes life into them again. And spiritually now things really begin to come alive again. But the really great thing about it is, which I want to kind of focus on this morning, is I want to look at how the Bible was at the heart of the revival that was going on. Or the Word of God, of course, in this end. We've got the complete Bible now, not then. You know, the Pentateuch, they say, the first five books, you know. But what was at the heart of it was the Word of God. The Word of God breathed fresh life into this community of people. It revived them. It brought them spiritually alive again. And God's Word was at the heart of this rebuilding, repairing, restoration, and recovery, which is what I called this series, rebuild, repair, restore, and recover. At the heart of that, in their relationship with God, in the rebuilding, the repairing, the restoration, and the recovery of their relationship with God, was the Word of God. That was right at the heart of it. And when you research this, commentators say that the key turning point, when life like rushed back into the community and things were revived and came alive, was when they said this phrase, bring out the book. Bring out the book. And so I got you to repeat it. That's going to come through repeatedly this morning. It was like the Word of God had been on the shelf gathering dust. And something changed when the people began to say, hey, do you know what? We really need to hear what God is saying. And they reached out afresh for the Word of God. In a hunger to know God more, they reached out afresh and said this phrase, bring out the book. And at that point in time, as you read commentaries and people who look into this stuff, they say it was like the turning point. It was like the key moment. Something was triggered when they suddenly said, hey, bring out the book. Revival was upon them because they began to reach out and hunger for God's word again. They began to reach out and say, I want to know God, so bring out the book. So I've got a few really simple kind of points for you today, but I just want to kind of emphasize how I believe that the Word of God can be at the heart of revival. How the Word of God can breathe fresh life into us, into situations, and if we need reviving, how important it is that we get time in God's Word, because there's real life in the Word of God. Real life comes off them pages, and so we need to be in there if we're going to experience that. So the first thing I want to say to you this morning is this. The Bible brings our relationship with God to life, or back to life. So Psalm 119 in the NASB says this, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Verse 50 says, your word has revived me. Your word has breathed life into my relationship, and it's like I've come alive again. Verse 93 says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. The Passion Version says of verse 25, I missed that, sorry, it says this. It says, Lord, I'm fading away, I'm discouraged, and I'm lying in the dust. Revive me by your word, just like you promised you would. Psalm 19 and verse 7 in the ESV says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Reviving the soul. In the Hebrew, there it means this. It means this, to bring back, to turn back, to return, restore, refresh, and repair the soul. Do you know that's what the Word of God does? That's the power that's within the pages of that book which you possess. It has the ability to bring us back to God, to bring things back into life, into our relationship with God, to turn us back, to return, restore, refresh, and repair our soul. So when people say, why do I need to read the book? I want to put it to you. One of the major reasons we need to spend time in God's word is it does good for your soul. It does good for your soul. It really breathes life when we get into it. And it's like here, as they begin to focus afresh on God's word, I've preached a lot of late on prayer. Now I'm coming and speaking on the word of God. And it's like as they reached out and they focus on God's word, and Ezra stood before them. I think it's like God just starts moving in a powerful way. Do you know how I believe it was a powerful move of God? Because for one, it says this. It says, like, in that version that I read earlier on, it says that there was men there was women there was children there. Commentators estimate there was around 50,000 people there at this scene, at this point in time. And it says they listened from the break of day until noon. They had a six-hour meeting. Now, can you imagine if I said next Sunday it's a six-hour meeting, right? We're going to do 6 hours straight. And by the way, for 6 hours as I read from the Word of God, the good news is, parents, all your kids are staying in as well, right? You're going to be thinking to yourself, am I busy next Sunday, you know? Is there something else on? Because the idea that you could sit, and it says in verse 3, and listen in the NIV, it says attentively to the word. So it's like every man and woman and child is captivated by the word of God for 6 hours. Like no one's looking at their watch. No one's worrying about the roast that's in the oven burning. There's nothing like that going on. No one's even moving. They're so captivated by what is going on. They listen. And as they're listening, the only conclusion I can make from that you get this scene of like all these kind of ages, these families, which is so important that every age learns to listen and hear the word of God. I'll come back to that in a moment. It's like the only conclusion I can draw for them to sit there for 6 hours and see some of the things that begins to break out we're going to look at in a moment is this. Supernatural things begin to happen when people reach out for a hunger for the book. Supernatural things begin to happen. Verse 6, as they reached out for the book, God began to move in wonderful ways. So it says, then Ezra, so he's opened the book. It says, when they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it says, then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people. So it's like they've just opened the book, and Ezra's already overcome. And the people already come, it's like, whoa, stop. They've just opened the book. It says, and all the people start chanting, amen, amen. Not had many of them kind of chants going in CalCF when I've preached before, you know. But amen, amen. And they're lifting their hands. And it says, they bow down and they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. So as they open the word of God, it's like, whoa, God begins to overcome them. And it's like, whoa, hang on a second. Oh, God is great. And all the people are going, amen, amen. And they're jumping up and raising their hands and they're falling on their face, bowing down before God. Something was beginning to happen. Something that was not, you couldn't manufacture it, you couldn't create. I mean, what would be the point in me standing here and saying, just in a little while, guys, you know, a couple of minutes, just start chanting amen, amen, raising your hands, woo, you know, bowing on the floor. You can't, what's the point in manufacturing that? It's like they're so overcome by God's word. Something supernatural is going on, revival. God is moving in their midst. There's praise, there's appreciation, there's worship, there's excitement, there's brokenness, there's repentance. And they're all being triggered by a desire for God's word. If I said to you, hey, the other week I was in a meeting. And in this meeting, there was praise and appreciation. And you should have heard the people. Like in the middle of this meeting, we all just start like chanting, amen. And as we started chanting amen, it's like God moved so powerfully. And people just spontaneously started like standing up and lifting their hands and worshiping God. And then as some were lifting their hands and worshiping God, there was others who were bowing down on their knees. And then as we listened more, we began to weep as we felt God come in that place. And there was brokenness and there was repentance. But then off the back of the brokenness and the repentance came this like wave of joy that broke out in our midst. And it like strengthened us. And God done something within us. And this fire was ignited within us that said, we've got to do this again tomorrow. And we came and done it again tomorrow. And then we done it the day after and the day after. And as we read the word of God, we suddenly saw things that we're meant to be doing and ways we're meant to be adjusting and changing our lives, stories of festivals of days gone by, and we said we need to obey God again, and we'd done what God said, and then what happened was not just any joy, but the joy of the Lord broke out, and it was this great joy that gripped us, and we come again the next day, he said, let's do it all again. And I described a meeting like that, and you're like, oh my word, it sounds like God showed up. And he did. But he showed up when they reached out and said, bring us the book. Bring out the book. I said, I need to read that. I need to be in the book. God showed up. The presence of God came because they took time to be in the Word of God. To reach out. Bring us the book. I believe that God meets us in the pages of this book. I believe here within these pages, he makes himself known. In 1947, Wigglesworth prophesied about three moves of God. Smith Wigglesworth, three moves of God. Church history proves two of the three have already come to pass. But there's one left, and this is what he said. When the Word and the Spirit come together, there will be the biggest move of the Holy Spirit that the nation, talking of our nation, and indeed the world has ever seen. It will mark the beginning of a revival that will eclipse anything that has ever been witnessed within these shores. When the Word and the Spirit come together, when there's a hunger for God's Word and for the Holy Spirit, when those two things collide, something of a different dynamic and level will break out. Now, if you think about this, in the Welsh Revival, they say around 100,000 people came to Jesus, came to faith through the Welsh Revival. In the Wesleyan Revival, as I was researching that this week, they talk about, they believe, 1/5 of our population turned to Christ. Which is stunning. And yet what Smith Wigglesworth says is, but when the Word and the Spirit come together, something's going to blow all that out of the water. You see, if God can eclipse that and change an entire nation when there's a hunger and a desire for the Word and the Spirit to be moving, what can he not do in your life? If he can change nations, what is there that he cannot do in your life? You know, some people say, it's been a long time since I felt God's presence. Some people say, I've never really felt God's presence. Can I just ask you a question? Are you reaching for the book? Are you saying, bring out the book? Because it brings life into our relationship with God. But if we leave it on the shelf, we'll find we spiritually struggle. You might wish to argue that with me, but I'm sorry, I'm sticking to my guns on that one. When the Bible stays on the shelf, gathering dust, we spiritually struggle. It's the bread of life. It's the Word of God. It's what feeds us. It's what we live by. So we stop experiencing God when we stop reaching for the book, but God comes again when we reach for it again. Secondly, if you want to rebuild, restore, repair, and recover, rebuilding the Bible, I believe, needs to become a priority for us. So in verse 4, it says these words, Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. And I felt God just speak to me as I read that this week. Really felt God speak to me, and he said this, if you want to experience my presence, make sure you're elevating and lifting up the right things in your life. They built this really high wooden platform to elevate and lift up the Word of God. To, if you like, I'll say, because you could say, put it on a pedestal to make sure that what they were lifting up was God's Word. That was what they wanted to lift high. When I traveled to Pakistan and to India, you know, how many times have you like walked in church before, you know, with your Bible? And not in any disrespect, but as you walk in, you go to take your seat, you pop it on the floor, and you give it a little sort of nudge under your seat, you know, and this worship time, and we'll bring that out later. But you know, thankfully, those of you who remember Jim Buckman taught us that when we were going to Pakistan and, you know, places like that, And I saw it when I went there, and in India, you don't do that. You didn't do that when I was in those areas, in those places, because it signified something in their culture whereby that which is of little value to me, I sort of toss on the floor, and if you kick it, then it really doesn't mean a lot to you. And so they used to have stands in the part of Pakistan I was in, where they would put their Bibles on the stand, because they believed that something that was of value and importance, you elevated and lifted up. You never put it low. And the people of God here, they lifted up the Word of God. They elevated it. And by putting it on a high stand, it's like they said, we want our focus to be on what God is saying. We want to focus on what God is saying, and we want to hear. And so they lifted the Word of God into a place where everybody could hear and everybody could see. It says in verse 5, all the people could see. It became a focus for them. There's no pomp or ceremony breaking out as we read this. There's no choir that's breaking out in the background. There's no exciting stories or testimonies that are coming forth. There's no like flashing lights or anything like that. There's no like slick media presentation. There's not even actually any music yet. That comes along about four chapters later. There's not any music or anything going on. There's just this platform, this plain wooden platform for God's Word to be lifted up on high, and they're focusing on that. And it just sort of set me on a train of thought. You know, I wonder sometimes if in church in general, and I'm not just talking about our church, I'm talking in general, if we're elevating and focusing on the right things. Because, you know, we can make such a focus on the stage. And we can make such a focus on the presentation. And we can make, and I believe in excellence and you know, and everything like that. And, you know, I've shown media clips and whatever. But it's important that the focus stays on Jesus. It's important that the focus stays on God's word. That the focus stays on what God wants to say to us. Such a focus, you know, as I say, stages and worship. I love to worship. I really love to worship. But, you know, worship is more than music. You've heard that said before, it is more than music. And yet what's breaking out looks like a worship scene. You know, they're up, amen, hands are going in the air, falling on their face, joy's breaking out. You say it sounds like a worship scene. It was. Because being in the book is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. Saying, bring out the book. I'm worshiping God when I say, bring out the book. What does God want to say in his word to me? And it says, as they brought it out in verse 5, they all stood up. Wow, what's that all about? Were they standing for Ezra? No. Let's stand for a man. I'm sorry, I can't go along with the whole, here comes the preacher, let's all stand up, play a fanfare of music, hoot and holler and jump and cheer. You know, the fuss, if you like, if I can use that word, the honouring was about the word of God. They stood because they said, we're going to honour God's word. So if we want things to come alive again, we want to experience more of God's presence, we must honor the word. Reaching for that book is an act of worship. It's the act of a man or a woman who says, I want to honor and worship God. And churches full of life need leaders like Ezra, people who are passionate about God's word. You know, as I sat and studied this week, I sit in my computer, I'm typing away, I'm like, oh God. You know, as I'm at my computer, it's getting me excited. You know, on Friday, I'm sat there and I'm studying. Honestly, I'm not trying to just create. I like push my seat back and I'm like, whoa, this is so good. And it's stirring me in. So good, the Bible, not my preaching, right? You know, but it's getting me excited by like what I'm seeing as I'm reading it. And churches, we need that. We need leaders in every sphere and ministry of church life who are passionate about the word of God. But you know what else we need? We need bodies of believers and congregations who are equally as anxious to want to hear what God wants to say and do it. Passionate to hear God's word and obey it. Chuck Swindoll tells of a time when he spoke at a family conference. He noticed a young couple with several small children. They looked and sounded like a Christian family, but it was evident to him they were very miserable, and he knew that divorce was on the back burner of their minds. But as the week progressed, he saw that couple change as they listened to the teaching of God's word. The husband hung on every word. The wife had her Bible open and followed the messages closely. At the end of the week, this couple came up to Swindle and his wife and said, we want you to know that this week has been a 180-degree turnaround experience for us. When we came, we were ready to separate. We're going back stronger than we have ever been in our marriage. But that joyous news was dampened by another family's response. Chuck continues. At the same conference with the same speakers, the same truths, the same surroundings, the same schedule, another father was turned off. He wasn't open. He attended the first few sessions, but by and by the guilt became so great and the conviction so deep, he went home. He'd stayed awake the entire night before, reached the decision to leave his family and not come back. His family left hurting, perhaps even more than when they came. What was the difference, Swindle says? Attitude. The couple who benefited had teachable hearts. The other man did not. Some people come to church with reverence for God and his word, saying, God, teach me. I want to know you more. They're ready to respond to the word. They profit from the teaching. But others come to the same service with sin in their hearts that they don't want to deal with. They're turned off by the very same message that helps others to grow. If you want spiritual renewal, check your heart. It comes when responsive hearts read and reverently hear God's word faithfully proclaimed. See, you can preach your socks off. But things only really get moving when people are hungry to hear God's word. And Nehemiah teaches us something dynamic happens when good preaching and good listening collide. Number 3, things come alive when we get practical with our Bible. These 13 people, I bottled reading their names earlier on. But these 13 people who are there, they're on the scene at this point in time. They've had a half day's worth of reading the word, preaching, everything like that that's going on there. And at the end of that half day question, it's like, they want to know, well, how does this apply to our life? If we really want to get the maximum life out of the word of God, we've got to be asking that question. How does this apply to my life? What does this look like? How do I implement this in my life? That was a question the people had. It was something Ezra wanted to help them with. So he got this group of guys together to help him with that. And they were there specifically with the purpose to help others understand and apply God's word. And the general school of thought is that these 13 people moved in and amongst the crowd and helped get people into groups and helped them to understand what the word of God is. Do you know Bible studies were begun a long, long time ago? And they got them in groups, and there's men and there's women and there's children who are all there, and they're beginning to help them understand the word of God. How does this apply to my life? See, my job is not to try and take you so deep that I lose you. It's to try and just help you to understand, how does this book impact my life? How should this be changing my life? What adjustments do I need to make in my life? What is God saying? You don't need me to take you into the deepest depths of theology. You just need to know, how does this practically work in my life? And Ezra said, look, I've done 6 hours of this. Now let's get them broken down into groups and let's start looking. How's it going to impact us? How's it going to be applicable? How do we apply it to our life? You know, it's so important that we rise, whether we're a leader in a church ministry or whether we're a leader in our family home or whatever it might be, that we rise to take on responsibility of helping those around us to understand how this book impacts their life, how the word of God impacts them, to understand it. You know, every tea time when we're at the table together, and of course you get those occasions when it's not always like that, but when we are at the table together, we have a Bible reading in the evening as a family. That's just our little routine. You might have your own things you do. A prayer time, we have Bible reading, a prayer time, and a worship song together as a family. And I can't tell you, I don't have to get very far into that story in the Bible before hands start going up around the table. Near enough every time Amy's hand will go up, or Jake's hand will go up, or Beth's hand will go up. You're thinking, wow, what a really disciplined family this man runs. It's not really always like that, but their hand goes up, and you say, and they're questions. What does that mean? What does that word mean? How was that? Why did that happen? You know, Beth reads her word at night, you know, with some Bible study notes. I go up at night and say, what did it say, babe? Tell me what it was talking about. Oh, it talked about this. You got any questions? I'm not blowing my trumpet, but we need to help our children to understand how the word of God is to be applied to their life, what it means. And so that's something we need to rise. There's a responsibility upon us to help our children understand what the Bible is saying and taking the time to do it. Understanding came, it says in verse 12, out of this. Understanding came. Number four, allow the Bible time to touch you. You know, James 1, James calls the word of God a mirror. You know, every morning we get up and we look in the mirror. And what are we really doing? We're evaluating ourselves. Is there any work that he's doing here? Is there any changes that need to be made here? You know? And we see that as we look in the mirror. And it's exactly the same with God's word. We take time to be in God's word because the Bible says it's like a mirror. And it's like as we look in it, we're evaluating. It's evaluating our lives and we're saying, hey, are there any changes that need to be made here? Am I seeing anything? Is God just showing me anything where there needs to be some adjustment and some change? But you know that the truth is that if you just have a quick, anyone have that experience where you just have a quick glance in the mirror and then you miss something? Yeah, so I go to a meeting with my wife and my wife's going like that. Yeah, code for big spot on the side of your nose. How did you not see that beast, right? Yeah, I've looked in the mirror, but I've glanced in the mirror. Particularly since I've had no hair, I don't even look in the mirror as long as I used to now. But, you know, you miss that stuff when you just glance. You glance into the mirror, and it's like, if I can just say this, we understand, I don't believe that glances at God's words really help change your life. I believe it's when you take time and when you're really in there, when you're really having a good look. And it says that the people look in the God's word, it says they began to weep. What is that all about? They begin to see their areas of shortcomings and failings, and you're thinking, Cole, you're really selling this experience to me. You know, begin to see their true selves and what needs to change. And verse 9 says, all the people weeping as they listened. And we're not talking about sinners, we're talking about God's people. I mean, imagine what it looks like, a scene of 50,000 people on the floor, broken, repenting, seeing what needs changing in their lives. Sin and pride are being dealt with. Repentance is flowing. Jeremiah 29 says, God's word is like a hammer. You know, sometimes it breaks us, and that happens. They're seeing their true condition. Yet, what I find when I research revival in history is, doesn't that sound like revival? people begin to see, whoa, God, you're a holy God. I'm unholy. God, there's this in my life that needs to change. God comes near in his holiness. God's word, it pierces us, friends. It cuts us. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Message version says this, his powerful word is as sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, cutting through everything, whether doubt or defense, laying us open to listen and obey. You know, I don't know if that's there, Andy. Is the PowerPoint gone down? Is that a collapse? Is it, mate? All right, no worries. It was surgery. That was what was actually going on, like surgery. And you know, surgery can be painful, but the whole end game of any surgery is to do what? To make us better. Yeah, so we go through sometimes when we look in here, it's like, oh, my life, and there's this that needs sorting, and there's this. It's like God is doing surgery, but friends, the good news is this. They said, hey, don't now weep, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. See, what was going on was this. They were saying, yes, that's happened. But the heart of God, as you're in God's word, as you're looking in the mirror, is never to leave you on the floor crying rivers of tears about how rubbish you are. It's that there would be an experience of joy. And repentance gets such a bad press and such a bad deal in the church because it is associated with something negative when the outworking of repentance is positive. As we're turning to God in our brokenness, joy begins rushing in. As our relationship with God is connected and life is coming, people say, oh, repentance. If I come next to you and say, hey, church, I'm going to preach a word on repentance. People slide in their chairs. Oh. But the outworking of it is that God intends for joy. A joy to break out in your life that's going to strengthen you, connect you, and bring life into your relationship. Holy people experience holy joy. Psalm 30, verse 11. You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and you clothe me with joy. Not you left me on the floor. There was a time there for wailing. There was a time there for wearing sackcloth. But what did God do? Turn the wailing into dancing. Turn the sackcloth and clothe them with joy. If we allow the word of God to touch our life, I believe we'll experience new levels of joy. Joy that strengthens us. Not any old kind of joy that the world might try and sell. It's the joy of the Lord. It's divine joy. It's heavenly joy. It's what verse 12 calls great joy. God's word begins to release this strengthening joy upon us. It's like a joy that comes into our relationship as we begin to understand in deeper ways who God is and get to know him. Friends, the strongest Christians and churches will always be those who spend time in God's word. Great joy broke out among them. That word there means there was glee, exceeding gladness. I'm nearly done. Pleasure, merriment, happiness, and rejoicing. Great joy. It weren't just like, oh, this is good. Glee, exceeding gladness, pleasure, merriment, happiness, rejoicing. Throughout this journey that they'd been on since we began right at the beginning of Nehemiah, they'd known what it was to be broken. They'd known what it was to be down. They'd known what it was to be discouraged. They'd known what it was to be pressured. They'd known what it was to be exhausted. They'd known what it was again to be broken. But at the point they reached out and said, hey, bring me the book. As they began to return to God and they began to hunger, just said, what is God saying? What does God want me to know? It says God's word caused this great joy to break out among them. And for 7 days, it's like a joy fest. For 7 days, there's rejoicing. But what triggered it all? Bring out the book. Verse 12 says that great joy broke out because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. You know, as I finish this word, I just want to say this to you. If your relationship with God is missing some joy, reach out for the book. And keep on reaching. Sometimes we give up. Reach out for the book and keep on reaching. That joy in verse 12 that came from the understanding. What flowed off the back? Here's a revelation for you. After verse 12 comes verse 13. As they began, this great joy broke out of them because they heard God's word and understood them. What was the very next thing they done the next day? The family leaders of all the people, together with the priests and Levites, met with Ezra the scribe to go over the law in greater detail. We want it again. I'm reaching for the book again. What is God saying again? Verse 17 says their joy was very great. Why? Because verse 18 says they read God's word day after day. You see, friends, the Bible, the word of God, is not just the means of releasing joy. It's the means of maintaining it. It's the means of maintaining. We must keep reaching out for that book. They kept coming back to God's word. So we fast forward now all the way towards the end of Nehemiah. We're getting right to the end of Nehemiah, chapter 12. Verse 43, the wheels were out, I'm coming into landing. In the Amplified Version, it says this, as the book of Nehemiah is drawing to a close, it says this, also on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away. Whoa! Bring me the book. Next day, bring me the book. They say, bring me the book. Four chapters later, it says the great joy is still among them. The great joy is still among them. And it says it was the joy that could be heard from far away. There was a sound of joy emanating from that city. Friends, can you believe with me for a sound of joy that gets heard in our town? That people say the sound of joy is in that place. Whoa, what is going on there? I say, what's going on there? People are saying, bring me the book. When we say, bring me the book, when we love, honor, and hunger for his word, there will be a sound of joy. So reach for the book. Let it bring life into your relationship with God. Make it a priority. Apply it to your life. Allow it to touch you, and you will experience great joy. A man called Ray Stedman said this. This is what the Bible, he was asked to write something, what the Bible means to me. He says, I have learned to appreciate the Bible most because it brings me face to face with my God. That is the reason for Scripture. It is to reveal God to us. The relationship is so real and personal that it seems to be a face-to-face encounter. My Heavenly Father becomes more real and close than any earthly father. I can all but see my Lord and Savior standing beside me and talking to me as I read his words in the Gospels. Sometimes the words of Scripture become so vivid and luminous that I feel like kneeling or even falling on my face before the majesty of God. No other book has such power to transport me beyond earth to heavenly places. Wow. You know, if the book's on the shelf and you're struggling to understand it, just reach out again. Say to some people, hey, can you help me to understand this? Can we get together? That's what DBS is and things like that about, but it's not just about waiting for that. Do that. Reach out. Don't give up on it. Do you know why, friends? Because revival lies within the pages of that book. Life lies within the pages of that book. Joy lies within the pages of that book. I just want to encourage you to begin to say, bring me